Again, I appreciate being here, appreciate this ministry, appreciate the school, appreciate the benefit it has brought in me and my life. And this morning, having been selected to teach on this lesson, I'm always mindful when I am here that Jesus reminds me constantly that he says, I'm the vine. And I think I have to get that straight, but he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he said, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And certainly this morning, I know that. I believe that God's word, we can stand up and tell the truth. But for it to truly benefit, it takes being seasoned and accompanied by God's Holy Spirit. Amen. So I pray that the Lord, and if I stand up here and make a mess, I pray God will make a message out of a mess. And that my God can actually do that. Amen. Subject would be the candlestick and the two olive trees, and that is found in the prophet Zechariah in the fourth chapter. And as we get into that, I'll just see there's a twofold purpose for much of the scriptures. There. In this vision that we're going to talk about of the candlestick and the two olive trees, there was a purpose for that very time frame of encouragement to those people. This was going to be concerning the building of the temple after that they had came out of Babylon. So this had an immediate purpose for the vision to the people at the time as being an encouragement. But I believe that there is a spiritual, or if you would say a prophetical purpose for it, for the latter day. And so I want to try to just look just a little bit upon the purpose of this. And certainly you do, if you would, pray for me. Zechariah, and that's the fourth chapter, but just, and we'll get into, I'll come back and pick up a little bit of a background. But Zechariah starts out in the first chapter of Zechariah, and he tells over there that in 1:16, he said, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it. So he is letting them know right up front that he is going to, after that they had been in Babylon for the fulfillment of the 70 years, and I believe God saw some repentance in them down there at the river, one of the rivers of Babylon, when they hung up their harps. And through that repentance, God, after the fulfillment of 70 years, God allowed them to come back. And he said he was coming back with his mercy, and he was going to allow them to rebuild the temple. This had to be very, very exciting to the people. And even after their rebellion and their disobedience for so long, he tells them over in the second chapter of Zechariah, down in a portion of the eighth verse, that, and what he tells them was that he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. Regardless of their disobedience, he still referred to them and assured them that they were still the apple of his eye. Amen. And that had to be very encouraging. And certainly today, we should be the apple of his eye. We are to be his pleasure. And he better be the apple of our eye.
Amen.
So anyway, this is all going to lead up to this vision is having a reference to the building of the temple. And he is giving them encouragement in doing this work. So we'll just go ahead and read the chapter. It's about 14 verses. Fourth chapter, starting verse 1, and this is Zechariah. And this message is going to be through Zechariah, but it's going to be for Zerubbabel and for Joshua, which was the high priest at that time, and for the people as an encouragement of what to do. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that waketh out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other is upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might." And I appreciate Brother Carter's message the other day about those lines in the path. But he says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Who art thou? He's speaking here about the adversary. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he that bringeth forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace," unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel that has laid the foundation of this house with his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones that standeth by the Lord in the whole earth." And the mistakes that may have been made, that is reading the entire chapter of this. And when you go home and you study this out for yourself, I think pretty rapidly you're going to find out when he's referring to these two anointed ones is having reference to Zerubbabel, who was at the time the governor over the people. At this time, they didn't have kings. And Zerubbabel was the governor over the people. And you'll find that Joshua, the son of Josedech, he was the high priest. And he was a godly high priest. A lot of the high priests throughout the time in the priesthood were evil and slothful. But Josedech, the son of Josedech, Joshua, was a godly high priest. And Zerubbabel as well as being a governor. And you'll find Zerubbabel, if you look over in Matthew 1 in the genealogy, you'll find Zerubbabel actually in the genealogy over there of Christ. But and I'm going to thumb through just a little bit. But in the book of Esther, I won't get a couple of places here in the book of Esther. But the book of, Ezra. The book of Ezra, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Haggai were written all in the same time frame. This was a time, we know that whenever they come out of Babylon, they come out in different waves. They didn't just all come out in a month. They come out in different waves. And but what had happened, God had actually stirred up an old Gentile king by the name of Cyrus. He stirred up the heart of Cyrus, that Cyrus allowed them to go free and allowed them to go and to build the temple back in Jerusalem. And in doing so, in this particular group that came out, in Ezra 2, you'll find out there was over 42,000 that actually came out during this time frame. When it got into building of the temple, I don't know how many actual labors that there was. I know when Solomon built the first temple, we can find there was 156,000 laborers plus the overseers. And it took them, I think it was 7 years in the completion. But nevertheless, there was a great multitude that come out, and they was all coming out for a purpose. And if you was to look in the third chapter of Ezra, in the first verse, and I'm sure a lot of you know, but the seventh month is the month of Tishri, which that month is actually the 15th of the 22nd is actually when they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm beyond persuaded that that's when the work of the temple began, was during the Feast of Tabernacles. That third chapter, if you notice, it said when the seventh month came, and that's the month of Tishri, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they built an altar unto God there of Israel to offer burnt offerings. So before they began the actual laying of the foundation, they first, there in Jerusalem, erected an altar. And that's always a good place to start. Amen. At the altar. And then in this same chapter, this third chapter of Ezra, you'll go and you'll find, and we're not going to read it all, but you'll find that this is where that Zerubbabel had encouraged them, and they went and they had built the foundation. And having laid the foundation, many of those brethren, they got in there and they worked and they labored and they was doing it all for the glory of God. And many of them began to rejoice because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. And I'm telling you, the work for the Lord ought to be joyous. Amen. But we find that there were some of them, and they were referred to as the ancient men. Some of those that were there actually was old enough that they remembered what? The first temple. They remembered Solomon, and they remembered that temple in all of its glory and all of its splendor. And because of that, they began to weep because they remembered the glory of the first, and now they're looking at merely a foundation. Well, God, and see, no matter how long you've been in the ministry, there's always times that we can get down and out. Encouraging words is good not only for the young, but even for the old sometimes. I know I still have many times that I get down and out. But God has got a way, and he knew what they needed. So he sent a man by the name of Haggai. And you know what Haggai over in the second chapter did? Because those brethren over there were discouraged because they remember the glory of the first, and it's been destroyed, and now they're merely looking at a foundation. So you know what he told them? He said, listen. That word listen is not in there. But he said that the glory of the lateral house is going to be greater than the first. Those older brethren needed to hear that. Amen. When they were merely looking at this foundation, God knew that they needed to hear that. So for that time frame, that was exactly what they needed to hear. And that was true, and that was encouraging unto them that they would get back into the work or whatever their part was. But that being said prophetically, I believe there's a lot more to that than just from Solomon's temple to Zerubbabel's temple. Amen. You see, those temples, they were a shadow of something that was coming. Amen. And what he was talking about was the glory of these temples, the glory of the shadow of something, my friend, was nothing compared to the glory of the lateral house. Amen. The Lord's house, the church, when he himself came, set up and established his church kingdom. Brother, she is glorious in the eyes of God. Amen. And the shadowing, the picturing tabernacle and the temples don't hold water compared to the Lord's church and the way he sees her. She's precious in his eyes. Amen. And she ought to be precious to each and every one of us. So he acknowledged that the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the first. So we are to be his pleasure. He should be able to look down upon his lady, and he should be able to smile. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but he does walk in the midst of the candlestick. That's in there. Revelations 2. But he does walk in the midst of the candlestick. Now, so we want to just look now at, and I've just really prayed on which, how to go about this. And so you just pray that the Lord will help me with my thoughts. But let's start first, and let's look at this candlestick. And I want you in your mind to sit there and you imagine a lampstand, if you would, a candlestick. And the Bible does not give the dimensions of the candlestick that was in the tabernacle. It tells specifically how it was to be built. And God is not a hard God, but he is a very particular God. He has a purpose exact on exactness. But I want you in your mind, if you would, just to picture this candlestick that Zechariah is able to see. And if you notice, it said that it was like a lampstand, and it said on top of the lampstand was a reservoir bowl. So you just picture a reservoir bowl, and from that reservoir bowl, there would have been seven pipes that would have came up out of the reservoir bowl, because the lamps that was on top was going to be fed from the reservoir bowl. So you can sort of vaguely see this reservoir bowl, and you see the seven pipes that all come out, and they used to use flax for their wicks. They would weave it together, and they would have been a wick stuck down in each one. They would absorb the oil, and then they would stay lit. Well, when we look at that, I want you to think about this being the candlestick. And before we get further, like we said, the two olive trees. It said that there was an olive tree on the right side of the candlestick, and there was the olive tree that was on the left side of the candlestick. And it said there was two golden pipes, one from each olive tree, that fed into the reservoir bowl, the golden oil that fed the reservoir bowl that the lamps would continue burning. So the literal meaning of that, and I want to keep this short, but the literal meaning, these two olive trees, the olive tree on the right and the olive tree on the left, represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. The candlestick, even in the Old Testament, represented the people. So what it was all about, these were the two anointed ones that God had chosen to instruct the congregation of the Lord in building the temple. They were, if you would say, the foremen over it. But Joshua being the priest and Zerubbabel being the governor, both of them were pictures also of Jesus. Because we know that Jesus, whenever Joshua being the high priest and him representing that one tree, we know that Jesus come after the order of Melchizedek, and not only was the high priest, but he's still seated in the Holy of Holies as our high priest applying the blood. Amen. So he is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And then whenever we look at Zerubbabel, and we find him being the governor, because they didn't have kings at that time. But if you was to look at Matthew 2 and 6, you know what it said? It said that out of Bethlehem shall come one to do what? Govern over his people. So Jesus here is represented by both Zerubbabel as well as Joshua the high priest. And Brother Horton came years ago, and this message still sticks on my heart. But he came to Hilltop and he preached a message that still rings in my ear. Jesus is all you need. He preached that sermon several years ago, and I still remember it. And that's pretty amazing that I still remember. But Jesus is what it really is all about, and he is really all that we need. But when it was told Zerubbabel that he was going to build this temple, he said, in spite of the adversary, and they had a lot of adversary, part of it was his getting in the billfold of the king. You know, they said if you allow this to be built, then they're not going to pay tribute to the king. So there were some hindrances there, and there were other hindrances. But I think of what Paul said. He said every time, he said, I find a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. So as Brother Carter's message was, if you're really doing something for the Lord, you can just expect the old devil around the corner. But like he said, there is victory. The greater the battle, the sweeter the victory, isn't it? Amen. So he was told that just as sure as he had laid this foundation, he was also going to finish it. He was going to lay the headstone. And that headstone is not out here in a cemetery. That headstone was the last stone that would go on top of the temple. So, brethren, when God gives you something to do, take courage. Amen. Take courage. If the Lord is in it and he has gave you something to do, you're going to have the ability to finish what the Lord has given you to do. God has never put us out into a battle, but what he did not pre-equip you for the battle.
Amen.
You may not realize it, but God has already pre-equipped you for the battle, for what he has for you to do. So they was to build it, and we know, of course, then it went on, and the temple then was built and completed because God said it would be. God said Zerubbabel would be the one that would start it, and Zerubbabel would finish it. Lo and behold, thus saith the Lord, and so it was, and it was done. But now let's look just a little bit, and here's why I'm going to need your prayers, but I want us to look at maybe what we would think of as a spiritual meaning, maybe of this vision. And I think most all of us can get a grasp on the fact that when it talks about the candlestick, we can relate that, as we said, to the church, can't we? John was told over there in Revelation, you know, he said, Jesus told him, he said, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, he said, they are the seven churches. And he went on and told Ephesus over there, he was talking about how that he, being Jesus, walked in the midst of the candlestick. And the thing that alarms me was Ephesus was warned, in spite of all the good things they were doing, that if they did not return to their first love, what was going to happen? He said he, not a sister church to do it, but he, being God, can remove the candlestick. And brethren, if it ever comes to that, no matter how big a congregation, no matter how emotional we want to be, if the candlestick is removed by God, we are just another religious organization.
Amen.
It is important and it is vital that we maintain and that we be good stewards over what God has given us.
Amen.
Our forefathers bled and literally died that I could have what I've got today.
Yes.
And brethren, my grandbabies is dependent upon you.
Amen.
To whom much is given, certainly much is going to be required.
Amen.
And there's a lot of that's required of us today. But when I think about that candlestick, and I think about how that it said that he walks in the midst of the candlestick, and God does not always manifest himself in every one of our services, does he? But he is always there. We pray, God, come in. He's already there.
Amen.
And I don't want to get into this, but there was a gift of the Holy Spirit of God that was given not just to the redeemed of the world, but given directly to his church.
Amen.
And brother talked about the comforter yesterday. But there was a gift that was given. And my friend, if Jesus ever walks out from walking amongst the candlestick, we're in trouble.
Amen.
And not only am I in trouble, my grandbabies are in trouble.
Yes.
So we have to maintain that light of the world, that candlestick, it has to be maintained. And two of the things that's important that's maintained is those two trees. And in a spiritual sense, whenever you think about those two trees, you think about the candlestick as being the church. And then you think about, well, what is then the two olive trees that empty themselves into the reservoir bowl that keeps the light burning. What are these two things? These two are vitals to the church. They're vital. If I go to the hospital and they check my vital signs, if they don't find a heartbeat, I ain't going to be around much longer, am I? Without these two things that are vital, a church can and will die. Amen. What are the two olive trees that feed into the church, that keeps her light a burning? I believe in a Baptist succession. I do. I believe that light is to burn continuously, is to never go out. Elijah let the light go out, didn't he? But did you know something? And I would say that was Elijah's fault that it went out. But when it comes to bringing in the olive oil to keep the lamp trimmed, you know what he told them over in Leviticus 24:2? Moses commanded the congregation of the Lord to bring in the pure beaten olive oil that the light might burn continuously. Amen. Brethren, we as the ministers have got a lot of responsibility. Amen. But it is still a combined effort. Amen. Just as much as you preach your heart out, you pour your heart out with the truth and the Spirit. Brethren, what our problem is we're not convincing our churches to come in and ready to absorb the oil. We've got to convince our churches to no longer be so worldly, but be spiritually. And when they come in hungry, that when you pour your hearts out before God, that it would fall upon good ground. Amen. We have to break up the fallow ground. But our churches need to break up the fallow ground. We want lost people to repent. Judgment first begins at the house of God. Amen. If I want my grandbabies to repent, they better say some repentance in my life. You say, it's important. These two olive trees in here, and I'm just going to tell you this. I can't prove it in the Bible, but I'm going to give you my complete convictions on it. I believe that these two olive trees that are essential for the remainder, for the succession of the Baptist church, I believe they're just exactly what Jesus was referring to when he spoke over there to the woman at the well. And he said, Jesus said, the time has come, and now is, that those that worship, not just go to church, but those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Amen. When the church loses either one, brother, she's going to die. Amen. The truth will stand when the world's on fire. And we say a lot of times the truth needs no scotches. Well, we had to back up this much. It has to be scotched up by the Spirit of God. Amen. Those two are inseparable. When a church loses the truth, my friend, look out. Amen. And likewise, when it loses the genuine Spirit of God, look out. And I'm not talking about emotionalism. I love when the Spirit of God makes us emotional. I love it when I just can't help it and it just goes. I love to hear Brother Ron Spurgeon when he gets up and preaches, and you can feel the Spirit of God in that, and it's emotional. But I'm telling you what, you can go to a ball game and get emotional and there ain't nothing spiritual about it. Amen. That olive oil that is used, there is no substitute, brethren. Amen. No substitute for either, for the true spirit or for the truth. Amen. Back in the earlier days, our churches in the 1700s were dominant. They were powerhouses over New England. I'm telling you, the churches come over here, I believe as early as 1638 with John Clark, and they were just a handful, they were just a few. God sent a great awakening, and the Baptists become beneficiaries of that great awakening. And Baptists started growing leaps and bounds in the 1730s, 1740s, until the night before the nation was formed. A lot of the colonies over New England actually Baptist dominated. They had it. If we could have went back, and you know we can't, but if I could pull Isaac Backus, organized a church over there in 1756. If I asked him, Isaac Backus, how is the health of the church? And in that time frame, no doubt he would say, we're anchored, brethren. They were anchored. If you want to pull up Schubel Stern, 1755, he organized Sandy Creek within 12 years, 43 churches come out of it. You talking about an awakening. Yeah. Schubel. 1755, how is it with the churches today? Stable, anchored. Wade Palmer, Valentine Whitman organized the very first church in Connecticut in 1702. How is it, Valentine? We're strong, we're good. They were. But you know what happened? Between these two trees, the spirit and the truth, and I'm going to believe it this way. The truth over here picked up a disease. Picked up a disease. Back in the early 1900s, there was a disease that come along back down at home, I guess up in here too. But they used to be these what was called chestnut oak trees. The old chestnut oak trees. And they used to build log houses and log barns and things like that because they didn't disintegrate, you know, they lasted for a long time. And today, they're priceless because people today would give anything to find an old log house or a log barn that's got these chestnut oaks in them. Because they're gone. Yeah. And I don't want us to get that way. Amen. But listen, that tree picked up a disease. And part of that disease was in the early 1800s, most of you know about, some things started creeping into the truth. This Alexander Campbell movement started creeping in. And what happened? We lost a lot of Baptist church. The candlestick went out, the light went out. And then they started this easyism, trying something maybe a little bit simpler. You may not like it, but I believe Charles Finney was one of the big dogs to start in all of that. And when all this happened, you know what it done? It watered down the truth. Now I want you to take this reservoir bowl and I want you to look at it. In this reservoir bowl, we got this much pure beaten olive oil. And it couldn't just be any olive oil. I'm not going to have time to get into that, but it had to be the pure and the beaten olive oil. You'll find that if you look for it. So you got this much pure beaten olive oil that keeps them lamps burning, continuously burning just like they're supposed to. What happens when the tree of truth gets diseased and the doctrine is watered down? Now then the pipe that comes out of the truth starts feeding into the reservoir water. Because it's a watered down doctrine. I don't care if you just got this much water and you got this much pure oil, the truth, you know what happens? The water settles to the bottom. When it settles to the bottom, where is the wick? In the bottom. And what happens? Those lamps start fluttering. And you know what they'll do? They'll start putting out more smoke than light. And through that, it causes confusion. And that's what's happened because they allowed false doctrine, water doctrine to come in and it put out the light and extinguished it. There is no doubt many, many, many people over in the New England states that are truly born again saved. But I'm telling you, concerning the truth, concerning the church, it is a ghost town. And I know some of you have too, but I have been to that church where Isaac Backus organized and it's still there. I've talked to their pastor. He was one of the nicest people you ever met in your life, but his doctrine was rotten. Same way with Sandy Creek. You talk to them, they're good people, that you like them, but their doctrine is rotten. Because they allowed that tree of the truth to be watered down, and it extinguished the light that was to burn continuously. And I don't know how it is with you, and I'm not saying it because that I'm standing in front of you, but every time I go to any of our churches and visit and I hear you preachers preach, God would be my witness. I feel not only that I hear the unadulterated truth, but I feel the genuine spirit. And I do amongst them. So I look at it and I think, well, this church, I mean, boy, their pastor, he preaches spiritual, you know, and the truth. Well, what's wrong with the church? Here's what's wrong. The church has been watered down to the worldly things. I'm not as concerned, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm not as concerned about the truth in our churches as I am the true spirit in our churches. Amen. This tree, I see a lot of times, and it happens, you've got to admit it, I see a lot of times if God chooses to not manifest himself during a service, especially a revival, somebody tries to work it up just a little. We experienced it, didn't we, Brother Dave? Experience that. I'm telling you, that is nothing but a mockery of the Spirit of God. Amen. And listen, when that happens, when God does not choose to manifest himself, brethren, drop your head, dismiss, and go home. Amen. And may it be a lesson for tomorrow night. We'll do better tomorrow, Lord. But don't try to get into this drumming something up. Amen. People, that's mockery in the eyes of God. I wish we could get a hold. And it's a lot, I guess it's easier looking in, but what I really do see and what my main concern is for our churches is when our church members come in, they're still talking about Walmart. They're talking about, well, where are we going to go eat? And do we have to come tonight? Would we have a visiting preacher? Boy, isn't it awesome whenever the church comes in and she wants a revival? Isn't it awesome when we come in hungry? Isn't it awesome that when all through the week we're just waiting to get to church and we've been praying and we've trimmed our wicks? Yeah. I mean, the wicks of the church members needs to be trimmed. Yeah. And when they walk through that doors, and brother, a lot of times you pour your heart out and you just feel like it's all vanity. Just as vital as the Spirit is in your message, it's vital that they receive it. Amen. That they open their hearts and receive it. I just challenge churches, listen to your pastor. Listen to the Spirit of God. Don't just hear it, but listen, put some legs on it. Amen. Try what he's telling you. Don't just amen him. Amen. We amen, amen, amen. Well, do something. Try the Lord. See if he won't open windows of heaven, that he won't pour out blessings upon our church. And what our church, the greatest blessing we could ever have, is the spirit of conviction upon the church. Amen. You say, I want the lost to be convicted. Well, you better be convicted. Amen. It starts at home. Amen. It starts with me. I live in a part of Tennessee where I just beyond me love our people. I love our churches. Boy, I wish we could just love each other more. Amen. Jesus desires that we would be as him and the Father. If you want to find true worship, here's something that I picked up on a few years ago, not that long ago, but over in Ezekiel 46 and 9, Ezekiel 46 and 9, I couldn't understand this verse. You know, you ever had a verse to go to bed with you? 2 o'clock in the morning, you wake up with it, like, Lord, I got to sleep. That's what this verse done to me, haunted me. But in that verse, and you go and read it for yourself, 46 and 9, but what he told them was when it come to the time that they were to come into the feast, for what? For worship. Not for church, but when they come in for worship. He said those that come in from the north gate always had to leave the south gate. And those that would come in from the south gate, they always had to go out the north gate. And say, I know God has a purpose, but I'm like, God, what are you orchestrating here? Order? Is this something about being in order? I couldn't understand why, if you come in for worship, the north gate, you always, I couldn't get a hold of that. And it probably took me 6 months. But when I did, and I don't get real emotional, but down there in my basement, I've got a little place where I study. And I'm telling you what, if you'd have seen me that day, you'd have thought I'd lost it. It's not always a bad thing to be out of control. Amen. It's not. I found that out. Matter of fact, I found out he's a better pilot than me being a co-pilot anyway. But let me tell you what that verse means to me. When you truly find worship, and I'm talking about true worship, when you come into the house of the Lord and you find worship, you not only won't, but you can never, you'll never leave worship or the presence of God the same way you come in. It is totally impossible to truly find worship and be in the presence of God and leave the same way. Impossible. If you come in humble with humility, brethren, you can be exalted on the way out. And there's nothing wrong. There's nothing but good when God does exalting. Sometimes when man exalts us, our head swells. But I'm telling you, if we come in with humility and humbleness, God can exalt and he will. But if we come in lifted up, not just worried about Walmart, worried about my catalyst, not come in just, and all at once that preacher gets to plow on the plow, and all at once, here I am sitting back there and listening to my pastor, and I broke up that fertile ground, and lo and behold, it starts cutting. You see, when that word is accompanied by the Spirit of God, those two trees working together, it becomes alive, don't it? It becomes lively. And all at once, here I am all lifted up. Like I fixed a guy's flat tire last week. And, you know, stopped and helped him, done pretty good. And when I get to there, and then the pastor preaches, and I sit back there, and I think, God, help me. You know what? I find myself right back up here saying, Lord, it's me again. It's me again. So if we come in exalted and you truly find worship, you can actually leave humbled. But let me tell you, church, the state that we're in that God hates, and he hates it, lukewarm. If I'm hot, I've come in humility. If I'm cold, at least he can work on me. But if I'm just satisfied and the way things is, that's where yeast works, is in room temperature. We don't need to be lukewarm. That man sat way back there in the bagging center, Brother Brad Whittemore. I've told different ones, that guy does not know how to spell lukewarm. He, 80% of the time, is beyond the clouds, and the other 20 times, he's wishing he was there. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way that we can be, if we certainly do want to be. But we need to, you know, history always repeats itself. They say, well, it don't have to. What happened over there to our churches in New England, and now then look where they, it don't have to happen here. Amen. But listen, Paul says, he that thinketh he stands, he said to him, he said, let him take heed, amen, lest he should fall. If we think, well, man, we've been having some firecracker revivals there at Hilltop. We, you know, I think we're okay. That's a bad place to be. Amen. Bad place to be. So, appreciate your attention. I hope that somebody could get something out of it. But I wish some way that we could exert or to encourage and persuade the congregation, you know, hey, trim your wicks. Come in. Do something about it. Come in, listen. Open up your heart, she said. Take that veil off and listen and follow the Spirit of God. Amen. I challenge them to do that. And I believe we can have some true revivals. So, appreciate your attention. I'll turn it back over to Brother Brad.